Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Well, thank you very much for reading Psalm 8, and thank you very much for maybe you didn't invite me, but thank you very much for having me. It is a real joy to be back. A lot can a year goes by very quickly, doesn't it? But a lot can happen, and we're really looking forward to catching up with friends and with new faces a little bit later on as well, and looking forward to the privilege as well of opening up Psalm 8 with you this morning. By way of beginning, as a general rule, I try and steer clear of social media. I think there's a lot on there that's generally worth avoiding, isn't it? But once in a while, even dinosaurs like myself do hear of a trend that comes to light, maybe years later, but we do get there eventually. And one trend recently, I say recently, maybe in the last decade or so, has been the tell me without telling me trend. Has anyone come across that one? Maybe not. Let me explain the idea. The challenge would be to tell me something without actually telling me about it. So in a vaguely interesting way. So for me, tell me where you're from without actually telling me. I'd make a video of myself eating a black pudding. I'm from Bury, and our great claim to fame is that we invented the blood clot, and so that would be the way I'd do it. Or you could do different ones, couldn't you? Tell me you're old without telling me you're old, and you could do a video of your knees cracking or the sigh as you sit down, the oof as you land on the sofa. Tell me you've got toddlers without telling me you've got toddlers, and you'd point to the snot stains on the jumper or the jeans. And now the reason why I start with that is because I think there's an element of that in Psalm 8 as well, where David draws our eye to two particular things, two ways God is at work in the world that demonstrate the sheer godness of God, that tell us he's God without actually telling us he's God. In an utterly astonishing and surprising way, a way that's supposed to make us stop and think, or really a way that's supposed to make us stop and praise. And the first thing he draws our attention to, firstly, though, is children singing. Children singing. A psalm is wrapped around with praise, isn't it? It begins and ends by saying, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And verse 1 adds, you set your glory in the heavens. And that's where David wants us to begin and end with this psalm. It begins by praising the covenant name of God. Lord, Yahweh is our Lord and King. Second, Lord there means ruler, the one who Israel were to worship and to obey. But not only is he Israel's Lord and King, his name is majestic throughout all the earth. His name is shorthand for his reputation, his character, and his works. Well, it's majestic, impressive in its dignity, stateliness, and royal power. Psalm 93 uses the same word to say that God is more majestic than the thundering of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is majestic. God's exceeding power is on display through all the universe, from the very depths of the sea to the heights of the heavens. You've set your glory in the heavens. Wherever you go, the kingly majesty of God is shining out. But then there's a surprising twist, isn't there, in verse 2. After praising God's majesty throughout the universe, David focuses down on one specific example of it, the example of children singing. Verse 2. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. I don't know what you think of children's choirs. Sometimes people love them, don't they, and absolutely lap them up. I'll be very honest. Sometimes I find them a little bit saccharine and trite, but Lucy informs me that's because I don't have a soul. So make of that what you will. Whatever you think, though not many people are saying that you should use it in a battle. It would be bonkers, wouldn't it? Instead of investing in tanks and soldiers and bombs to say, well, our defence budget is going to be spent on children's choirs. And yet that is God's nuclear deterrent. Verse 2, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold. Some translations say, you've established strength against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Deliberately provocative, isn't it? And we've got to wrestle with why. Why is it? Or how is it that the singing of children is going to silence God's enemies? In Psalm 8, it specifically says the lips of children are silencing enemies. I don't think it's their angelic singing that's melting the hearts of barbaric warriors. Children and infants refers to younger children or nursing infants. Some of these infants can't even speak properly, let alone sing properly. It's their burbling, their babbling that God uses to establish strength. Now we'll be helped here if we just turn forward in our Bibles to Matthew 21:14, where Jesus picks up on this psalm. You can find it on page 989 in your Bibles, or you can see it on the screen there. Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem in both weakness and in triumph. See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. He's driven out those who are buying and selling in the temple. And then in verse 14 it says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that is the temple authorities, saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting out in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read Psalm 8, verse 2? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. It's an incredible incident, isn't it? God's religious enemies here, the temple authorities, come to Jesus and ask him to tell those children to shut up. Remarkably, they don't go to the children themselves, do they? They go to Jesus, but Jesus says, no, you shut up. Have you never read Psalm 8? How is it that the singing of children will silence God's enemies? At least part of it is that these children are speaking what is true. What's true and so blindingly obvious that even they can see it. A truth that's written large across the heavens. Whenever even the weakest person among us praises God or sides with God's king, we're coming down on a side that is so strong and so obvious. Well, we're swimming with the tide, we're cutting with the grain of creation, and God's enemies have absolutely no defense against it. But They're simply left in silence. When little children sing, the Lord is King, and that he's going to look after everything, they're singing what is absolutely true. And no lie, no plot, no sneer from God's enemies can stand against it. When they sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Well, Satan has nothing in his arsenal that can deny or break that apart. It's a wonderful little reminder as we pass by, isn't it, that it is just so worth teaching little children about Jesus. From day one, in fact, even when they can't speak, even nursing children can grasp onto great truth that sometimes adults find it hard to wrap their heads around, how to trust and depend upon God as their father. Teaching children and grandchildren and nephews and nieces and the other children that we know about Jesus might just be the most significant, the most world-changing thing that you can do with your time and with your life, as God uses their praise to silence his enemies. It's been said before, hasn't it, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. But another part of this is that this is a pattern that God just loves to use. God's favourite way of working is through weakness. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world, like children, to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. You can see that pattern working out all the way through the Bible, can't you? David himself, David who wrote this psalm, learnt it as God defeated Goliath. Moses and his lack of eloquence. Abraham and Sarah as good as dead. Joshua needing that constant reminder to be strong and courageous, Joshua. Gideon in his weakness. 1 Corinthians will even speak of the cross as the weakness of God. God's pattern for dealing with his enemies is to do so using incredibly weak things in a way that makes it clear to everyone who it is who's strong. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Tell me your God without telling me your God. Well, look at what I can do with little infants singing. Now, isn't that a pattern that we see in our world and in our church? When I was in Carlisle, I used to go to a lunchtime club within a school as the youth worker. And I don't mind telling you, it really wasn't my forte. I didn't flourish in that environment. But one of the other leaders who came along with me was of a similar age to me. But he had learning difficulties, but loved Jesus and had such a wonderful and gracious way with these teenagers that when he spoke, they listened. He was able to tell them what a loving Saviour Jesus was in a way that caused all their proud defences, all their cynicism, all their bravado just to melt away. Isn't that how God established his church? Not with Paul in his strength and might, but with a great big thorn stuck in his side. Sometimes the mightiest weapons in God's argument is not strong argument or eloquence, but broken praise. And in our society, a society that loves to praise and imagine strength, where strength is applauded, and weakness seen as a bit of a hindrance. God views things very differently, doesn't he? Maybe today you're being invited to listen to what those little children are singing. Theirs is a message that is going to echo on down throughout eternity, long after proud kingdoms and ideologies have fallen and been brought to silence. The Lord is King, and he's going to look after everything, is still going to be echoing on down through eternity. Or it may be that you are one of Jesus' little ones today. And need to remember that this is how God chooses to work. It may not be our way, might not be our first choice, our first preference, but it is God's way. We might feel small and unimpressive, but God can work with that for his glory. Or you might need to be reminded to remember that when the cross itself looks and feels small and weak, when you wonder, well, could a man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago really make a difference? Can he really carry the entire weight of my sin, let alone the weight of the sins of the world? Can such a weak-sounding message really give people life and hope beyond the grave? Well, we need to remember, don't we, that this is God's deliberate plan. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Then back in Psalm 8, it takes another unexpected turn, doesn't it, in verses 3 to 9. The second thing that David draws our eyes to, well, firstly, it was children singing. Secondly, it's dust ruling. Let me explain. In verse 3, David considers, doesn't he, the glories of the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. Growing up, David did a lot of work as a shepherd, didn't he? And you can imagine him on the side of a hill looking up at the night sky. And Google tells me that if he did so, he would have seen around 3,000 stars with his naked eye. If he had a good pair of binoculars, probably that would go up to around 300,000. But even that is nothing compared to the septillion stars that they currently estimate there to be in our universe. That's one followed by 24 zeros, a septillion, if you've never heard of that before. They think there's more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on our planet. I was sat on Morecambe Beach yesterday and just trying to count up just the grains of sand in a handful. That's huge, isn't it? It's massive. Well, David would have been even more staggered than he was. And all of this is God's handiwork. Not even that, it's not just his handiwork, it's the work of his fingers. A hand or an arm might suggest that God was bringing his full strength to bear as he created the universe. But no, this is no sweat for God. God isn't flexing his muscles, he's clicking his fingers. And all of this causes David to wonder. Against such a vast backdrop, verse 4, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Such an astonishingly vast universe can make us feel very small indeed. You might remember that famous photo that came out as the Voyager space probe sped out of our solar system beyond Neptune and about 3.7 billion miles from the sun. The mission managers commanded the satellite to sort of turn around and take a photo of our planet as it looked back upon as it sped out of the solar system, almost like a selfie looking back on Earth. And the picture's become known as the pale blue dot. I wonder if we've got it on our screens behind us. What it shows is a tiny blue dot caught within a shaft of sunlight. It was so far away that the Earth is just one tiny pixel in size. Carl Sagan, one of the team that commanded that photo, wrote about it. All our posturing, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by that point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic darkness. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from anywhere else to save us from ourselves. And David gets somewhere close to that. Our planet is one among septillions. Even on our planet, we are one person among 8.3 billion. Even our species is one among millions. Did you know that there are 1.4 billion insects for every person on the planet? Well, it's hard to see, isn't it, how God could care, or why God should care. If you or I were to die tonight, it's hard to argue that that pale blue pixel would be much altered. What is mankind that you're mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them. The Hebrew there uses two different words for mankind. The second human beings is Adam. That finds its root in the word for dust or mud. It reminds us that human beings, we are made of dust. And to dust we shall return. We are the sons of dust. What then is mankind that God should be mindful of it? Well, David doesn't end up as despairing as Sagan does he? But for David, this doesn't diminish humanity, but is the backdrop actually to incredible dignity. We are small but significant. It's not that God doesn't notice us. David marvels that he does. He cares for us. He's concerned with each and every one of us. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings, that you do care for them. Jesus says, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 12, that are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Well, the furthest star or cluster of stars that we've found is around 28 billion light years away. God is there, holding all of them in place. Yet he's also here with you. He knows when each and every hair falls from your head. We're being called to marvel at the dignity that God lavishes on humanity. Yeah, the greater glory goes to God, doesn't it? Who is man? Well, the real question is, who is God, that he's able to sustain such levels of care? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the universe. And notice in verse 5, the dignity that he gave to humanity stretches beyond mere care. The difference between people and planets is vast, isn't it? One is fleeting, the other is infinite. One is tiny, the other tremendous. One's emotional and changeable. The other is constant and unmoving. Yet as vast as the heavens are, God has placed us as rulers over them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Verse 6, you've made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all the flocks of the herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swim along the paths of the seas. Well, we are small, but incredibly significant. God has promoted us beyond our wildest imagination, a little lower than the angels. He's crowned us with glory and honor. Well, that's royal language. The same glory and honor that kings were said to have. God has made mankind the ruler over his handiwork, a ruler just like him. And of course, David there is reflecting and picking up on some of the language of Genesis. Genesis 1:27 says that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. God's intent was that humanity would have everything underneath its feet. Perhaps now we're just in a place to bring the two halves of our psalm together. What is it that binds them together as one? Well, surely it's how God loves to work through weakness. to display his strength. He uses the singing of children to silence his enemies and the dust of the earth to rule his creation. It's astonishing that he could or would use something so weak to rule something so vast. And it's maybe here that it's worth just pulling into a lay-by and pausing to think, well, what does this mean for you and what does this mean for me? Because David was well aware that this wasn't what the rest of his world was saying. David was aware of the religion and theology around him that was arguing that mankind had been created as slaves to do their God's drudge work. Cosmologies that looked to the moon and the stars, not with awe of God, but with fear that they were ruling our lives and our existence. And even today, there's ideologies and ideas that sound remarkably similar. In the 1970s, Samuel Beckett wrote a play entitled Breath. A short play, just 35 seconds long, with no human actors. I'm really not sure you got your money's worth for your ticket or your entry fee. But the play consisted of a pile of rubbish sat on a stage. It's lit by a light above it that's dim at first, gets brighter, but never fully so, and then becomes dim again. There's no words. The only sound is the recorded first intake of breath from a baby, the as it's born, and then that's exhaled at the end of the play. If you've not worked it out, the meaning of the play, what he was trying to get across, is that man is trash. A man is trash that breathes for just a brief moment. We're just here, like the rest of it, decaying slowly. Well, the Bible makes such astonishing counterclaims for humanity, doesn't it? Claims that really count. How much am I worth? How much are you worth? Do we matter? Does our existence have a meaning? Does it matter how I treat you? Does it matter how you treat me? Does it matter how we treat the elderly? Does it matter how we treat the poor? Well, if humanity is just trash that breathes, a dull light bulb and a small blue pixel, well, no. You would answer those questions one way, wouldn't you? But the Bible gives to each of us astonishing dignity. From earth to outer space, mankind has been given dominion to rule as God's kingly representatives. The Bible invites us to see ourselves not as squatters here on this planet, but as stewards, appointed to rule in the place of their master and accountable to him. That entails, doesn't it, tremendous privilege. God has set us above creation to eat and enjoy. God has set your value at much more than five sparrows. It also entails responsibility. We're here with work to do of representing and expanding God's rule, of growing God's kingdom. I wonder if you've ever thought about what it means to live on this planet as a steward. It means, doesn't it, that everything that we have, everything that we've been given, is actually only given to us on loan. It rightfully already belongs to God. All of it exists for him and not for us. All of our possessions, our big ones, our house, our car, all of our smaller possessions, our bank balance, our free time, even our relationships, they're on loan from God too. Our children, if we have them, belong to God. They're only on loan for us to bring them up to know and to follow him. But all of that raises an obvious question, doesn't it, of what's gone wrong? If God gave us the responsibility of ruling and expanding Eden, we have to say, we've done a pretty poor job of it. We don't yet see everything under our feet. Verse 2 mentioned the enemies and the foes that currently stand against God. Well, what's with that? Genesis 3 explains. The problem's not that mankind rules, but that mankind rules badly. We've abused our position terribly. Instead of stewards, we've set ourselves up as sovereigns. Instead of trying to establish God's rule, we've tried to impose our rule. Adam tried to rule over God instead of under him. Babel tried to make humanity's name great rather than God's. And likewise, I dare say, there's a bit of that in our lives as well. When we use our capacities to build a world or a life without God, rather than using it to confess the majesty of God's name. And the world and human communities suffer as a consequence. But the New Testament tells us that God has done something about this. He's appointed a new ruler. Where Adam failed, where humanity failed, even where King David writing this psalm failed, God appointed a new king to take charge. Our world is under new management. And if you flip forward to Hebrews chapter 2, well, that explains that Psalm 8 was in fact speaking of something more. It was speaking of Jesus. If you want to find that again, it's on the screens or page 1202. In your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has commanded the world to come, about which we are, he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. Psalm 8, isn't it? What is mankind that you're mindful of them? The son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor and have put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Well, there's a lot going on there, isn't there? But what it's doing is explaining that Jesus has taken over. He's taken over the role of ruler of Christ. He is a second Adam, a greater David, the head of a new humanity, who's taken on their role and is doing it properly. Jesus Christ is now in charge as God's appointed ruler, in charge of God's new creation. But there's a now and not yet aspect to that rule. At present, we don't see everything subject to us. But we do see Jesus. Jesus is currently sat upon his throne and his rule is expanding out across the universe as person after person comes to bow the knee to him. And as they do, he restores them to incredible dignity, some of the dignity that was lost at the fall. Hebrews says that the promise of Psalm 8 is still good. It's still on track today. The plan of Psalm 8 isn't scrapped by us making a mess of it, but is saved by Christ. God will still put everything under our feet. Elsewhere, the Bible says, not only are we forgiven, but we'll spend an eternity reigning with Christ. Matthew 25:21 is just one of those places. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." One day we will join in the dignity of reigning in the new creation alongside Jesus. Isn't that an incredible thought? The person on your right and on your left, if they're a believer, will one day be reigning alongside Christ. Where else can we end but by singing with David? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, that you would delight to work through such weakness, through children singing, through dust ruling, through sinners saved, to display the greatness of his name. Where else can we end but with prayer and praise? Let me pray, and then we'll sing the praises of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, we pray that it would be majestic in our lives as well. Lord, please help us to think rightly about who you are and all that you've done for us. Please help us to think rightly about the people sitting next to us. Please help us to see them with the dignity that you have crowned them with. Lord, please help us to think rightly about all that you've given us, to consider ourselves as stewards. But please help us most of all to think rightly about who you are and how we might live for the praise of your glory and for the majesty of your name. And we ask it through Christ and with grateful thanks to him. Amen. Amen. Amen.